you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
Welcome. If you want to open a Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 33, that's where we'll be this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, it'll be on page 978. 978 will be in the pew Bible, so go ahead and open there. This morning's sermon, Alex already talked about it a little bit, is about marriage. Marriage is really important to God's people and what it means to live as God's people. And we actually spent the weekend, 30 to 35 of us or so, participating in a marriage seminar together this weekend. And so it was such a joy to spend that time with so many of you as we reflected on marriage. And some people wonder, did I plan it this way? We had the marriage seminar and then the sermon the Sunday afterward. And to be honest, I didn't. It was just happy providence. I actually didn't realize it until Monday that the sermon on marriage would be happening the same weekend as the conference. We mapped it out in the summer at the same time. It just happened to fall that way. So we're thankful to the Lord that it worked out this way. One of the things about this passage to know is it is the longest passage in all of the Bible on marriage. It gives us the most clear and lengthy instruction on marriage in the scriptures. And to be honest, sometimes preaching a sermon on marriage can be a little bit intimidating because really no relationship is more amazing and more difficult at the same time than marriage. And I don't plan to preach here today as someone who has it all figured out. I don't have it all figured out. Megan and I, we continue to grow in our marriage right along with all of you. One of the things we tell people when we do premarital counseling with them, we provide this document at the beginning with expectations and commitments. Expectations of the couple and commitments that we make. And one of the things we say, one of our commitments, I say this, we are not perfect, but praise God that He continues to help us grow together. We do not claim to have all the answers, but we believe that when marriage is centered on Jesus Christ, with a deep trust in God's grace, we grow, endure, and thrive together. We commit to grow along with you as we seek to have a more God-honoring marriage ourselves. That's the commitment we make as a couple when we go through premarital counseling with couples. That's the commitment I make to you even this morning. I don't preach to you as someone who has this all figured out. I preach to you as someone who is trusting in God's word and growing right along with you. And so let's read together our passage, which is this beautiful vision that God gives us for marriage. So Ephesians, we're going to begin in verse 15, and we'll go through verse 33. Again, page 978 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. And it says this, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that your word is to your people. That when you call us to be yours, you give us instruction and revelation about who you are and what you're doing in the world, and as a result of that, what that means for us as your people. Marriage is such an important thing in the life of your people. Even here, we see it as a picture of Christ in the church. God, we want our marriages to give a picture of your love for your people. So would you help us to do that this morning? Would you, by your Spirit, work in our hearts to change us, to transform us, to be humble, servant-hearted people who love one another well? So would you work in us what only you can by your Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, words that I've heard used to describe marriage are words like this: exciting, overwhelming, wonderful, and difficult, beautiful, broken, over, redeemed. These are all words that I've heard used to describe marriage. And adding to the complexity of marriage, our relationships are always changing. We are always changing. It's like a moving target in some ways. Neil and Lydia, they had an incredible dating experience. They both loved finding new and adventurous things to do, finding new and unique restaurants, going to concerts, exploring new hobbies. And they never passed up an opportunity when their friends were having people over or hosting a gathering. But after getting married, things changed. Lydia was more of a homebody than she used to be, and Neil still craved these new and exciting experiences. So Neil grew frustrated with his wife. Why won't she just loosen up and enjoy herself, he would think. She isn't as fun as she used to be. And meanwhile, Lydia was also frustrated. Why can't Neil stay around the house and just help with some of these many responsibilities that we have? The dishes need to be cleaned. The laundry needs to be done. And Lydia had this endless list in her mind. She felt like Neil was clueless about these things. An ancient philosopher once said that no man ever steps into the same river twice, for it's not the same river, and he is not the same man. What he meant by this is that the river is constantly changing. As the waters flow to fill up the space that waters had left behind, and we too, day to day, week to week, year to year, are always changing. The river is never the same, nor is any person the same. And in the midst of this essential relationship, we are always changing. We are often looking for something solid, something secure, to build our marriages upon. We have a natural desire for a strong foundation upon which to build our healthy marriages that we desire. And so what I'm advocating for this morning, here's the primary message of the sermon, is here at First Baptist, we will seek to build our marriages on the foundation of the gospel. And coming out of that is our desire that these marriages will become a profound picture of the gospel, both to ourselves and to those around us. And so you'll see the way this becomes almost circular, reinforcing one another. Marriages founded upon the gospel, and then those marriages becoming a picture of the gospel, reminding those around us of the truth of the gospel, and reinforcing for ourselves also the reality of the gospel. And notice I didn't just say that I want each of you as individuals to desire this, but that we as a church, we are seeking to do this together as a church. We want marriages that are built on the foundation of the gospel that become a profound picture of the gospel. And this is something that we do together. This requires all of us. If you are in a marriage, or maybe if you are a widow for whom marriage has been a central part of your life, and you're unsure if you'll get married again, if you're young and feel like marriage feels far on the horizon, maybe you're single and you're seeking a spouse, maybe you're single and you feel like marriage is so far down the road you're not even thinking about it yet, maybe you're single and you've been called singleness for your life. Whatever your situation is, we need one another to have healthy marriages. And when we have healthy marriages, it reminds all of us of the truth of the gospel. Marriage is an essential institution in the way that God has designed humanity to function. Healthy marriages make healthy churches, healthy cities, and healthy societies. And so we take the time to consider the biblical vision for marriages together. And so this morning, we're going to ask two questions. Two questions, and they really are based on even what I already said is kind of the primary message. The first question is, how is the gospel the foundation of marriage? And second, how is marriage a picture of the gospel? So first, how is the gospel the foundation of marriage? And then how is marriage a picture of the gospel? So first, how is the gospel the foundation of marriage? One of the things that you may have noticed is we began reading in verse 15. And you'd normally think, okay, the marriage portion, the part that talks about marriage doesn't begin until verse 22. We started back in verse 15. Why did we do that? Well, one of the reasons we did that is because Paul, throughout all of Ephesians, and here in verses 15 and 21, he's establishing a pattern for human relationships, for all human relationships. And he's really been doing this all throughout the book of Ephesians. Maybe you've heard this said before, but the book of Ephesians divides quite nicely into kind of two halves. Chapters 1 through 3 outline the truth of the gospel. It's primarily a theological framework for the gospel for the readers. And the second half begins to apply that to the church and to human relationships. Even at the beginning here of chapter 5, here's the words that Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Paul is reinforcing the truth of the gospel. Christ has given himself up for us. He has loved us, and so we are called to walk in love. And one of the things you may have even heard in that language is that husbands will be called to this in a unique way in verse 25 of this chapter. But it's worth noting that just a little bit earlier here, Paul gives a very similar exhortation to every one of his readers. The model of Christ loving us becomes the model for the way we love one another. Every Christian is called to be an imitator of God, walking in love toward one another as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We are called to love one another sacrificially and without requirement. And Paul's exhortation here echoes Jesus' own words. In John's gospel, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Our model for loving one another is based on the model of Christ loving us. This is true for all human relationships. We work this out in all human relationships. And Paul here, he applies this to what's known as a household code. And so here, beginning in verse 25, going all the way into chapter 6, Paul talks about the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the master-servant relationship. And these household codes were actually common in Greek writing at this time. So his readers, they would have seen this as not something unique to explain how these relationships work. But what is unique is Paul applies the gospel to these relationships in some really unique ways. His readers, they would have been familiar with the instruction that Paul's going to give, but because of the gospel, Paul gives it in a unique way. And here he applies the gospel to the marriage relationship. The gospel creates a pattern for human relationships. The gospel also establishes a posture for human relationships, which is going to be applied to marriage. In verse 21, Paul writes, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." There's a posture in the way that we interact with one another, of humility and mutual submission. And why do we do this? Because it's out of reverence for Christ. Again, the gospel provides the foundation of this. We do this because of the way Christ has loved us. The gospel becomes the foundation for our marriage because it establishes the posture that we should take in all of our relationships, and in particular, this most important of relationships. It's a bit of a transition verse, verse 21, between this general gospel application for all people, and then here as he begins to apply it specifically into relationships such as marriage. In Philippians, Paul, he again appeals to this humble posture to one another, basing it again on the life of Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And here, Paul again gives this foundation of Christ. Have this mind yourselves, which is yours in Christ. And he goes on to tell us about who Jesus is and what Christ has done. Self-denial and concern for the interests of others in the Christian community is a high priority, and this extends to marriage. Because of the gospel, the posture that we take into our marriages is one of humility toward one another, submission to the needs of one another. And so we might ask, well, what does this look like in marriage, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? What does it look like to consider the interests of our spouse above our own, to count our spouse as more significant than ourselves? Well, there are many ways that this can be applied. But one that you can immediately think about and is foundational to any good marriage is communication. Communication is one of the number one skills for a healthy marriage. This is where we always start in premarital counseling. This is actually comes from a book that, called Couple Checkup, which is really well researched and helps to inform even the way that I give practical advice in my own premarital counseling. It says, communication has the power to bring couples together and the means to push couples apart. It has the capacity to convey anger or forgiveness, happiness or sadness, love or concern. The willingness and ability to communicate contribute greatly to the health and happiness of a relationship. Studies have shown time and time again that one of the greatest predictors for the happiness of a marriage is how the couples perceive their communication. Do they feel heard? Do they feel known? Do they feel like they can communicate who they are? There's a story about a husband who was reading the newspaper, and in it, he saw an article about marriage. And he read to his wife that, according to the article he was reading, women use 30,000 words a day compared to 15,000 words a day for men. The wife responded, "Well, that's because we have to repeat everything to the men in our lives." The husband turned to his wife and said, "What?" Communication, it's not easy, right? We can often mess it up, even unintentionally, but it is a way that we can intentionally serve our spouse. The quote that I read earlier from the Couple Checkup ends with this: the good news is that communication is a learned skill, something that can be taught and practiced. A posture of humility in a marriage is expressed in the way that we communicate. Do we work hard to communicate well? Are we willing to go the extra length to hear one another well? At a very basic level, we can just ask ourselves, are we respectful in our communication? Repeated put-downs are one of the greatest predictors of separation and divorce. One study showed that couples who separate were putting one another down 5 times more often than couples that stayed together. If you want to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, if you want to honor one another and consider one another's interests, speak respectfully. Just speak respectfully. And when you find yourself putting one another down, repent quickly. Ask for forgiveness. Responding to an insult with an insult has never made the other person say, "Well, maybe I shouldn't have done that." Right? It just produces more anger and frustration. Repent quickly. Seek forgiveness. And at another level, you can serve your spouse by simply asking yourself, do they feel heard? Ask yourself, how can you proactively fight to ensure that your spouse feels heard and known? When we meet with couples for premarital counseling, one of the exercises that we do with them is designed to help them know how to respond when their spouse is communicating what they need in their marriage. And when your spouse is sharing their needs in your marriage, even if they do it poorly, you have the job of making sure that they feel heard and understood. And as cheesy as it sounds, simply repeating back to them what you heard is one of the most helpful ways to do that. Just simply check, did I hear that right? It is a really effective way to just help your spouse feel heard. Serve them in that way. As I said, communication is not always easy. There are times where Megan and I have coached couples in how to do this exercise, responding back with what they've heard, and then that night we get into a fight and we have failed to do the very thing that we coached someone to do just 2 hours earlier. Right? It's not always easy. There's a lot involved, our heart mainly. But fight to do it well. Serve your spouse. It requires a posture of humility, to seek the good of the other, to submit ourselves to the need of our spouse. And today, one thing that you can simply do on the way home is just ask your spouse, do you feel heard and known in our relationship? How can I do that better? How can I do that better? The humility to ask that question, the humility to serve one another in that way, that's the posture that Paul is establishing for human relationships, and in particular for a marriage. Now, a third way that the gospel is a foundation for our marriage is that it establishes a power for human relationships. In verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." This is a call to yield ourselves to the Spirit. Rather than fill ourselves with wine and be controlled by our impulses, rather than lose our sense of judgment, be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Giving ourselves over to the power and the influence of God's Spirit, it will produce in us fruit like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, and so on. And this is not a one-time command, but it's an ongoing pattern for life, surrendering ourselves to the power and the influence of God's Spirit. Because at times, there will be moments in your marriage where you feel helpless and even hopeless to bring about change. And if not for God's Spirit living inside of us to convict us, to empower us, to transform us, I'm not sure what I would do sometimes. I need God's Spirit to change me. If you feel hopeless in your marriage, then the first step is to simply ask for help. Start by asking God for help. Ask God's Spirit to fill you and give you strength to find hope. And then ask God's Spirit to strengthen you enough to ask someone else for help as well. The gospel is the foundation for a healthy marriage. It gives us a pattern for relationships, a posture for relationships, and a power in our relationships to grow strong and healthy marriages. And the other side of this, like I said, we talk about, is that our marriage is also a picture of the gospel. And so we'll ask this question, how is marriage a picture of the gospel? How is marriage a picture of the gospel? In verse 32 of this passage, Paul writes, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." This mystery, what's Paul mean by that? There's plenty of debate about that. Here's what I understand it to mean. The mystery he's referring to is the hidden plan of God to bring salvation through Jesus, and the fact that marriage has always pointed to that reality. He had just quoted from the book of Genesis, in which we see this first marriage. And this mystery refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a pointer to the gospel through which Christ calls and redeems a people for himself. And that people is called the church, the bride of Christ. In this series that we've been working through, it's called The Gospel. What is it? Why does it matter? We have brought definition and understanding to the gospel throughout the fall, and now we are seeking to apply the truth of the gospel to all these different areas of life, marriage here being a central one. Because as we see Paul saying here, marriage is meant to give a picture of the gospel. And so while there's much to be said about marriage from this passage, we're going to focus on this question, how is marriage a picture of the gospel? How does this mystery, marriage pointing us to Christ and the church, to the gospel, how does it refer to Christ and the church? I'm going to give you five ways. Okay, first is that it helps us to see commitment. In verse 31, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul here, he's quoting from Genesis. Jesus also quotes from this same passage when he talks about marriage, and he follows it up with this statement, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Marriage is meant to be a display of commitment. It gives a picture of God's commitment to us as his people. Now, regardless of your theology around divorce and remarriage, there's a lot of different ways people might interpret that. God's desire for marriage is to be a lifetime commitment. It's meant for a lifetime. That's God's desire. That's his design. It's a picture of God's love for his people, that he is deeply committed to his people. And humans, we are deeply insecure people. And sometimes the ones who appear the most confident are actually the most insecure. And we've been searching for security in our relationships from the day that we were born, from our parents early on, from our friends, from authorities, teachers, coaches, eventually from a spouse. And one of the greatest pictures and reminders that marriage can be for us and for those around us is a picture of God's love for his people, his commitment to his people. One of the reasons that divorce is so hard on kids is because it breaks security and trust in relationships. And we can reinforce the love of God for us through our commitment to one another. Early in mine and Megan's relationship, while we were still dating, we had taken a trip to Phoenix to visit a friend. And before we got on the flight home, she and I had gotten into a little fight. And so we got on the plane, and for some reason, the tickets we had purchased were not right next to each other. And so we had agreed that once we got on the plane, I would ask whoever was sitting next to her to trade with me. And so there we are, we're sitting there, we had just gotten into this argument. And Megan wondered, is Jeremy actually gonna switch with this person? So this large man, a very tall, large stature man, comes and sits next to her. And she's like, huh, is he too mad? Was this like a form of retribution? Is he gonna switch? And I did switch. I switched with her. We talked about it later, and I realized that one of the things I need to make sure that she knows is that I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to punish her by leaving her sit next to someone else. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm committed to this relationship. And actually, that time in Phoenix, as she would relate a report, was one of the times when she said, yeah, I want to marry this man. Marriage is a way for us to help see God's commitment to his people, because we do this sometimes in our relationship with God as well. We have a bad day. Maybe we're harsh with our kids. We stayed up late looking at pornography. We were caught in a deceitful scheme. We wake up the next day and we wonder, is God going to reject me? Does he want me? Is he still committed to me? And the truth of the gospel is that God isn't going anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He knew all your dirty before he saved you. He isn't changing his mind. He isn't walking away. And our marriages are a picture of that for one another, a reminder that if this imperfect human is willing to stay, then a perfect God must be all the more able and willing to love me despite my mess. One of our greatest fears is to not be known. And I think an even greater fear is to be fully known and rejected. And in the gospel, God knows us fully and loves us still. This should be the case in our marriages as well. It's a mark of God's commitment. Second, our marriages are a picture of the gospel because our sacrifice in our marriages, it is not conditional. We ask ourselves, how did Jesus love the church? How did Jesus save us? It was not conditional. He did not do a quick calculation in his mind to decide whether his sacrifice would be met with sufficient enough response on our part. But so often, that's how we function in our relationships, isn't it? In our marriages. We make our sacrifices and our servant contingent upon the measure to which we believe it will be repaid to us. We can begin to play these silly games in our relationship. We say, well, if I do this, then maybe she'll do that. And we test one another. Or we say, well, if they don't do XYZ thing, then I'm not going to do what they want either. And we withhold good because we don't see it in return. But this sounds a lot like a contract. Marriage is meant to be a covenant, and our sacrifice is given without condition. Marriages, they can get into these destructive cycles in which we tell ourselves that we will only change if they do. They didn't, so I won't. So we tell ourselves. And then here we are holding our relationship hostage, waiting for them to change. Meanwhile, we are sitting in our own guilty stew of selfishness, holding our marriage hostage. And we stop. We ask, how did Jesus love us? Did he demand that we clean up our act first? Did he hold our salvation hostage until we did enough good deeds? No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were still walking in darkness when he brought us into the light. We were still dead in our trespasses when he made us alive in him. Sacrifice without condition is what Christ did for us. And this is what we do for one another in marriage. And what's great about this is that very few people can watch their spouse serve and sacrifice for them over and over and not begin to change themselves. I hesitate to even say that because here we can get into this cycle. We say, okay, well, if I serve and sacrifice, maybe I can manipulate my spouse into changing, right? And then I get mad when they don't, right? That's not the point. We do it without condition. You say, I'm going to serve and I'm going to sacrifice. And this builds a healthy marriage, and it gives us a picture of the gospel when we serve without condition. A third way that the gospel, or that our marriages are a picture of the gospel, is that we have complementary roles in our marriage. You cannot read this passage and walk away thinking that God's word does not present a vision of marriage in which we have complementary roles based on whether we are male or female, husband or wife. Here's a few. Verse 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 25, Paul's writing to husbands here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, I think we have to do some pretty significant hermeneutical gymnastics to get around what Paul is writing here. There are some of us who will try to sterilize the passage from anything that feels too controversial for our contemporary minds. But I think it is intellectually dishonest to read this and say, that's not actually what Paul meant. That's not actually what he meant. Husbands and wives, we are called to complementary roles within a marriage. And together, through our distinct roles, we can even give a fuller picture of the gospel. Husbands here are called to image Christ in their humble, servant-hearted leadership. Now, Paul's actually writing in a context in which abusive male dominance has been present. And he's introducing something into this household code that would be foreign to the people who are reading it. He's telling husbands to love their wives. That wouldn't be included in most household codes of this day, or maybe any household codes of this day. And Paul's correcting a false assumption about the way that marriages have been conducted. It has been the pattern throughout human history. It's been the pattern in our country's history. It still exists in places in which people use this passage and they read, husbands are called to be the head of his wife, and then they stop. They don't read any more about the manner in which they are called to do that. This can be used to justify abusive dominance, and this is repulsive to God. This is not what God wants. This is against the scriptures and the biblical vision of marriage. Headship here, it's said to be like Christ, which means humble and sacrificial leadership. Now, our society has swung in the other direction. We welcome the call to humility and love. That's not offensive to us. But the call to any type of leadership can be offensive to us. Any type of headship can be offensive to us. But men are called to humble, servant-hearted leadership in their homes. That is what headship in this passage means. It does not mean dominance. It means humble leadership, like Christ, sacrificial and servant-hearted. Husbands, if your leadership is not causing your wife to flourish, then it isn't leadership like Christ. Now, we can get into two errors in this. As you think about, again, we're generalizing, though. If you think about kind of common errors in this for men in a marriage, one of them is to err on the side of dominance, which we've talked about. To be domineering and abusive, this is not what God wants. The other side is to actually err on the side of passivity and laziness. This is also not what God wants. God desires men to be humble, sacrificial, servant-hearted leaders in the home. And one way, men, that you can lead in your home is by leading your family toward Christ. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. There's this pattern of family worship that you can get into. It's quite simple. Three words: read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. Maybe when you're sitting down for dinner tonight or sometime this week, just read, pray, sing. Read the scriptures. Open the Bible. Maybe start in a place like Mark chapter 1. You can read about the story of Jesus together. Read a few verses. Read a whole paragraph. Read a few words if that's what your family is able to get through at that point. If you have young children, read. Ask a few questions. Give a few statements of insight to explain to maybe children if they're in the home what it means. And then pray. Pray in a way that's responding to what you've just read. See if there's prayer requests in your family that you could pray for. And then sing. Sing a song. Maybe sing a simple hymn like Amazing Grace. Read, pray, sing. That's a way that you can lead. That's humble, servant-hearted, sacrificial leadership. Now, alternatively, on the other side, wives are called to image the church through a humble affirmation of their husband's leadership. The word submit here means something like yielding to a husband's leadership, affirming his leadership. This does not mean like wholesale obedience. Christ is a perfect head. None of the husbands in this room are a perfect head, right? That's not what we're called. We as a church are called to obedience to Christ in a unique way. But if your husband leads you into sin or keeps you from pursuing righteousness or violates your conscience, that's not what this is a call to. It's a call to respect and to honor. And you want your husband to be someone who fulfills God's design for them as a sacrificial, servant-hearted leader. You don't want a domineering husband. You don't want a lazy one. And if you see these patterns now, if you're in a dating relationship, if you see these patterns now, they're only going to get worse in marriage. Most people don't just all of a sudden, you know, get better at those things in marriage. They're putting on their best face now. Confront those things now. I'll say this as well. Submission is not weakness. Submission is not weakness. Christ submitted to the Father when he went to the cross. This was not weakness. It was great strength. No one would call Christ weak in that. The world might, because they did not understand what he was doing. The ability to have a humble and affirming posture toward your husband is not weakness, it is strength. And marriage here gives a picture of Christ in the way that a husband and a wife relate to one another in their complementary roles. Fourth, forgiveness and grace is a way that we give a picture of the gospel. Marriages are a picture of the gospel in the way that we offer forgiveness to one another. You are not a perfect person, and you are not married to a perfect person. So the question is not if we sin, but when we sin. It is not if we mess up, but when. The way that we respond to sin and to failure in marriage is an opportunity for us to point toward the gospel. And if we are the ones who have wronged our spouse, then we can confess honestly. Rather than dismiss or minimize, we can acknowledge our sin and our own failures because we know that even though we still commit sins, Jesus has redeemed us from our condemnation. So when we're confronted, rather than dismiss or justify, own it. And when your spouse comes to you in humility, in confession, and in repentance, forgiveness and grace should mark our response. If we are people who have known forgiveness and grace, then we should extend it to others. And we can only do this if we have known the gospel and fully embraced its message. I've said that the gospel is the foundation of marriage and that marriage is a picture of the gospel. And in that, you might be inclined to hear some of the examples I've given, and you walk out the door and desire to muster up the energy, a new resolve to fix it. And I love that passion, but it does not work unless you have also known the awesome forgiveness of God through Jesus. When we are aware of God's forgiveness in the gospel, we extend it to our spouse. When we're aware of God's sacrifice in the gospel, we sacrifice for our spouse. When we're aware of God's unconditional love in the gospel, we can love our spouse like Christ. When we're aware of God's commitment to us in the gospel, we can be committed to our spouse. If we want to grow in our marriage, we need to get acquainted with the gospel. Know the gospel. Learn to love and to cherish the message of the gospel. It will empower us to forgive like Christ in our marriages, and they will be a picture of the gospel. Now, finally, I'll leave you with this final way. It's hope. There's hope in the gospel. There's always hope in the gospel. No matter the outcome of your marriage itself, there's always hope. You all have unique stories in your marriages. Some of you have had spouses die and have gotten remarried. Some of you are remarried after divorce. Some of your marriages maybe did not start well, and you're working through some of the challenges now as a result. Some of you in this room have walked through difficult seasons. Maybe you're in one right now. Or maybe there's one on the horizon that you're maybe not even aware of yet. The outcome may not always be what you want, but there is always hope for you in the gospel. God does incredible things when two people are yielded to God's Spirit and trusting in the gospel. I'll leave you with this story. Paul and Jane, they had been married for 5 years when Paul was caught up in the middle of an affair. Their marriage had started as like a whirlwind of excitement. Everyone said they were the perfect couple. They had big ambitions for themselves and for their family. Paul, he was trying to grow his career, so he was traveling a lot, and their time together had decreased. Their communication was not working. They were both feeling misunderstood and unfairly blamed for their problems, and they ignored it at first. They figured it would just go away. Things would get better. Eventually, Paul got a new coworker, and on a flight from Philadelphia to Austin, he hit it off with her. She shared a lot of the same interests that he had, and he was experiencing some exciting feelings that Jane had not created in him for some time. What was initially a small attraction grew into an affair. Jane, she had noticed the distance between them continuing to grow, and she started to pray for their marriage. And as she prayed, the deceit of the affair began to weigh on Paul's conscience, and with sweaty hands and a pounding heart, he confessed his affair to Jane. And she was devastated. How could things have gotten this bad? How could things have gone so wrong? This wasn't what she expected when she started praying for their marriage. But Paul's honest confession and repentance is exactly what God required for them to be able to start the healing process. And so they agreed to work on things together, go to counseling. Jane was having a hard time forgiving him. She eventually reached a breaking point. And she later recalled she being up all night one time wrestling with God, frustrated and hurt, unable to forgive, when she was challenged by the thought of Christ's forgiveness to her. And she shared her forgiveness to Paul. And this softened his own heart to the gospel. And he was in him was awakened a very real and transformative love as he understood and received the grace of Christ himself. From here, they worked hard to restore their marriage. And now it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And this here is an incredible story of forgiveness. This is the power of the gospel. And the reality is that some of our stories may not end exactly the same way. Some of you maybe even have similar stories. Some of you don't get the happy ending. But even in our brokenness, God heals. And there is hope in the gospel. And our marriages can point to the hope that there is in Christ. Now, as we turn to the table, this is an invitation for all of us who have trusted in Christ to remember the gospel together, to remember the hope there is in Christ together. Whatever your story is up to this point, however it is that you walk through these doors this morning, God knows you fully. We are all laid bare before him. And in knowing us fully, God did not turn away from us, but he turned toward us. He moved toward us in the gospel. Our ugly did not scare him away. Seeing our sin, Christ died for us so that we could be redeemed, brought from death to life, from darkness into his marvelous light. And as we take the bread and as we drink the cup, we remind ourselves of the goodness of this gospel. When we eat the bread together, it's a reminder of Christ's broken body on the cross for our sin. All of our sin, all of our shame, all of our brokenness was taken in Christ's broken body on the cross. And as we take the cup and we drink together, it's a reminder of Christ shed blood for us on the cross. In his blood, he's made a new covenant. We are no longer orphans, but sons and daughters. We are no longer exiles, but we have been invited home. We are made new and counted as worthy in the righteousness of Christ. And so practically, I'm going to invite you forward to take the elements, grab bread and the cup, and return to your seats. There's four tables, two on either side and two up front. I'll come back up and lead us in a time of taking the communion together in a moment. If you're gluten-free, there's a gluten-free option here if you'd like that. And if you're unable or would rather not get up, just raise your hand and someone will come around with the tray to bring it to you. Let me pray for us and we'll sing together and I'll come back up to lead us in a time of taking communion. Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We recognize that this most important of relationships is a challenging one at times, and we need your grace in it. And it is actually in that grace and the way we extend it to others that gives this incredible picture to one another and to the world of the gospel. And so would our marriages be strong, built upon the foundation of the gospel? And would our marriages give an incredible picture of the gospel to the world around us? So we thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for your love. And pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.